Let me take this opportunity to welcome those who are visiting our audience. We want you to know we're happy that you're here. We'd ask that you open your minds and your Bibles as we study some things together. And as I've said every time I've occupied this pulpit in the years that I've been here, that if you find anything that's amiss, you find something you disagree with, you find something that you believe is not in accordance with God's will, you point that out to me. I'll be glad to sit down with you with an open mind and open Bible and you come to a better understanding of God's word. It is our hope and our practice here that we stand squarely and firmly on the truth, that we preach nothing more and nothing less, and that we practice it in our work and in the things that we do. And if you find that not to be the case, you'd be that friend. You point that out to us. Last week, I began a short series that I'm going to do concerning Reformed theology. We're going to be talking about Calvinism. Now, you might wonder why we would spend time talking about Calvinism. Now, the reason that I spend time in putting this series together is that Calvinism permeates our religious landscape. It is involved in every mainstream denomination, and it's even involved in some churches of Christ. It is something that is very relevant in our day, and it's something that has led many to many religious errors. Now, as I told you last week in the introduction, I have personally never met a pure, 100% Calvinistic person. Now, I've met many people who hold to many of Calvin's teachings, but no one that would take all of them. And that's especially true of the first one that we're going to talk about today. In introducing our subject, I introduced you to the tulip, and that is the basis of Calvinism. Calvinism is based upon these five tenets, and these five tenets represent what we commonly refer to as the tulip theory. And the T is for total depravity, and we will talk about that today. And then you have unconditional election, and then limited atonement, and then irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And all of these tenets are tied together. These points are independent one of another. Each one is based upon a false concept of the other. The greatest misunderstanding about Calvinism is the circular reasoning of this false theology. It is all based upon a false view of God's sovereignty. And what that means is that Calvin believed, and many today still believe, that everything about salvation is dependent upon God. And none of it is dependent upon us. All of it is a work of God. It is God's work. It is God's grace. It is His love. It is His long suffering. And it is God that does everything. We just benefit from His love, His grace, and His mercy. And indeed, God plays a very vital role, but no one can. But it is a misconception that salvation is totally dependent upon God, with nothing required of man. That is a false doctrine. The Bible does not teach it, does not ever give us any reason to believe it. All you have to do is study the scripture themselves. But what I want you to notice is that if I can prove one of these tenets wrong, then all of them will fail. All of them will fall if any of them fall. If I can prove one of them to be inconsistent with biblical teaching, if I can show you one of them that is completely contrary to what the Bible says, then the whole house of cards falls down. But I can do better than that. I can show you that all five are false. I can show you through the scripture that all five of them can be shown to be inerrant. And can be shown to be wrong. And so you might think, as you're listening to this introduction, you might wonder, well, if it's that clear, why do they believe it? Well, I can't get into the mind of another person, but I can tell you one of the reasons they believe it is because it makes it very easy for them, that they can live their life any way that they want to, that they can do what they choose to do, they can choose to live their life on their terms, and in the end, God will save them anyway. Now, you know what? That might be comforting, and that might be something that's very appealing to you. But there's one thing that you need to worry about. Does God believe it? Does God's book teach it? And if he doesn't teach it, then you're taking a great risk. Then you're putting yourself in spiritual jeopardy. And so you need to really think very strongly about that. But today I want to talk about total depravity. Because this is a rock, bedrock of Calvinism. That man is totally depraved. Now when I mean total, I mean a complete in degree. Absolute. We are totally depraved in our mind, in our heart, in our being. That means we are completely unable to help ourselves. Hereditary. Of or passed down by hereditary. Designating a characteristic transmitted from one generation to another generation. It's something that's passed down through time. And this is the basis of Calvinism. It all passed down from Adam, and it began in Adam, and it's only got worse since Adam. Depravity, that means corruption. That means inability. We are depraved. We do not have the ability. We don't have the capacity. We don't have the understanding to be able to do good, even if we wanted to do good. Understand what Calvin says. Calvin says that man is inherently evil. He is evil from the time that he is conceived. He is evil from the time that he is brought forth into this world. Totally depraved. In theology, the doctrine of man's nature is inherently bad and perverse because of original sin. Now I want you to get that word in your mind. Original sin. Is original sin a biblical doctrine? Now, is there original sin? Sure, there's an original sin. First sin that was committed could be called the original sin. But what we want to understand is who was condemned for that sin. In that original sin, who got condemnation for that? Calvin says we all do. Calvin says that every living person from Adam to the end of time is going to be held accountable for Adam's sin. And that's what Calvinism believes. And that's what total depravity is all about. Now, in Charles Hodges' Systematic Theology, he made this statement, that the sin of Adam injured not himself only, but also all descending from him by ordinary generation. Is part of the faith of the whole Christian world. The effects of Adam's sin passed upon all of his posterity. That means every human being that came after Calvin was defiled. Now you let that sink in for a minute. That means that you were damaged goods from the time that you were brought into this world. And you remain in that condition until God can work on you in some miraculous way to give you the ability to be able to want to do good, to be able to do good, and to understand what it is God has in store for you. And so this effect of Adam's sin is still being felt today. So every person that comes into the world is going to be damaged goods because of Adam's sin. That's called original sin. Now, Hodge would go on to say, as to the grounds of these evils, we are taught that the covenant being made with Adam was not only for himself, but for his posterity. All mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. or as is expressed in the confession, our first parents being the root of all mankind, the guilt of their sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature were conveyed on all of their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. Notice, our first parents were the root of all of mankind's guilt of their sins, and it was imputed. What does that mean? What does it mean that Adam's sin was imputed? That means Adam's transgression was automatically imputed into every human being that comes into the world. Every human being has been imputed with Adam's sin. Therefore, we are defiled from the time of our birth, because we have inherited this corrupted nature from our first father, Adam. Again, that's an interesting concept, but I would ask, does the Bible teach it? Is that what the Scripture says? Now, in the history of the Christian church, written by a fellow named Philip Schaff, here's what he said. It was the universal faith of the church that man was made in the image of God. Let me tell you something. That's not, it says that was made in the image, it was the universal faith of the church. You know what? That's not the universal faith of the church. That's a fact. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. Look at verse 26. It is not because the church says so. It's because God's book says so. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, listen to the book of God. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. We were made in the image of God. That's not part of universal faith of the church. That is a biblical truth. We were created in the image of God, pure and holy, and filled by our own guilt. But the extent of sin and the consequences of the fall were not fully discussed before Pelagius and Augustine controversy of the 5th century. Now, again, Mr. Schaft is right. According to the Scripture, we were born pure and holy, and only filled by our own guilt. Turn your Bible to Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. In Ezekiel 20, well, let's go back for a minute. Let's go back to 18 for a moment. Look at chapter 18, verse 20. And we're going to read verse 19 for context. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes, and observed them, he shall surely live. Now listen to what verse 20 says. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not only bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. What does God's book say? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Who died for Adam's sin? Adam died for Adam's sin. If I die because of sin, it won't be because of Adam. It will be because of Keith. It will be because of Keith's transgression. It will be because of Keith's sin. It won't have anything to do with Adam, except that I fell by transgression, just like Adam did when he transgressed God's law. He fell, and you and I will fall, when we commit sin. What does this passage say? The sin of the father does not pass on to the son. Nor does the son's sins pass on to his father. That means when you and I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, your mom and dad aren't going to be there. I'm not going to be there. The only one going to be there is you. And the only one's going to be there is me. And I'm going to stand on my own two feet. And I'm going to stand on what I did. Not what Adam did. Not what my parents did. Not what the favorite preacher that I have told me. I'm going to stand there on my own on what I have done. And the only one will have nothing to do with it. Augustine. He is also a very important player in this understanding of original sin. In 354 to 430 AD, he's credited with formulating the concept of original sin. Original sin didn't start with Calvin. It started with Augustine in the 5th century, 4th and 5th century. It was held that Adam fell corrupted man, making the human race a massive sin. Man inherited both the tendency to sin and the guilt that Adam sinned, for in him the entire race sinned. Augustine taught that man became inherently corrupt and had an evil and sinful nature, and that nature, when Adam fell, it corrupted man. And man became a corrupt being. And Augustine originated that in the 4th and 5th century. What Calvin did is he just took it a step further. Already the Roman Catholic Church and its hierarchy was developing the doctrine of the church they were forming. Original sin became a fundamental tenet of the faith. The Council of Trent in 1545 and 1563, Adam's first sin has been transmitted to all his descendants. Where did the original sin come from? From the Council of Trent in the Roman Catholic Church. Who determined it? Man determined it. He determined it thousands of years after Adam. Thousand years after creation, they committed original sin. Now, what does original sin, what is the consequence if this original sin has been passed on to all men? What's the consequence of that? Well, let me just give you one to think about. Think about Jesus. He was born of a virgin, but he came into the world in natural way. He was born married, brought him forth in the world. If all men have sin, and all men are guilty from birth, that means Jesus was a sinner when he was born. Because he came into the world the same way all men come into the world, when he was born physically. But you know, the Catholic Church figured that out. In the middle 18th century, they thought, well, wait a minute, we're contradicting our own doctrine. And you know what they came up with? They came up with another doctrine. It's called the Immaculate Conception. You know what the Immaculate Conception is? It means that the Adamic sin of Adam was blocked by God by being passed on to Jesus. You know what? They came up with that after they saw the consequence of their teaching. So God miraculously blocked the Adamic sin from passing on to his son. Well, you know what? If you're going to teach original sin, you better come up with another doctrine, because you're going to condemn the very Son of God. And so they did. They came up with the Immaculate Conception. Now, Augustine began this teaching. It was perfected by the Roman Catholic Church, and then it was passed down to the denominations through John Calvin. Presbyterian, Luther, Methodist, the Baptist, and I can list a host of others. I don't have enough room on the chart to put every church that ascribes to what Calvin said. Now again, I want to be fair, and I don't want to mislead anybody. I'm not telling you the Presbyterians and the Lutherans and the Methodists and the Baptists believe every concept of Calvinism, because they do not. Most of them, all of the ones over on the list here, really only the Presbyterians would even hint about total depravity. Those others, they would deny total depravity. They would deny the man was totally born evil. But there's other parts that they do adhere to. But what I do want to show you in this chart is that there was a progression of this teaching. I want you to see where it came from. It didn't come from God. This teaching didn't come from God. This teaching was originated by men, like Augustine, men like John Calvin, and other men who passed this theory and passed this theology through time. And so this did not originate. If you notice on my chart here, I have Augustine, the Catholic Church, and these denominations. You notice there's no scripture here. You don't see any book, chapter, and verse here, do you? You know why? Because there isn't any. There isn't any that would show you that this is what happened. You have to go to human theology. And by the way, ladies and gentlemen, do you know, that's not a biblical word, but do you know what the word theology means? It means human religion. Human religion. That's a good word for theology, because that's exactly what it is. It's human religion. Now, let's look at some of the teachings of human religion. The Presbyterians and Reformed tradition. In their confession of faith, I have one of these in my library. It says this: our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and the temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. Their sin, this is their sin. God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed in order into his own glory. By this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in their sin. Now listen to what he says. And wholly defiled in all facilities and parts of the soul and body. Now listen to what he's saying. This, their sin, God was pleased. What? God was pleased. What did God tell Adam and Eve in Genesis 2:16? You know, I think this is what God said. Of every tree that is in the garden, thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat it, for in the day that you eat it, thou shalt surely die. Now how is God pleased if they sin, if they're going to die if they do? Now if somebody asked me one time, well, did they know what that meant? No. But they knew it wasn't good. Because God said if you do it, you're going to die. Now did they understand what all that meant? No, I'm sure they didn't. But they knew something would occur if they disobeyed God. And do you remember when Satan tempted Eve? Do you remember what he asked her? He says, if God told you that you can eat of all the trees in the garden, well, you know what? Satan already knew. Satan already knew what God told him. But you know what? When Eve answered, what did she say? Well, we can take of every tree that's in the garden, but the tree in the midst of the garden, we can't eat it, we can't touch it, for if we do, we will die. Now, you know what that tells me about Eve? She understood what God told her, didn't she? She quoted him verbatim. But you know what the devil did? He does what he always does. He misrepresented what God said. He just added one little word. He says, God knows you will not die. You won't die. He contradicted God. He said they wouldn't die. And he says, God knows that in the day that you eat of it, that you'll be able to discern between good and evil, and you'll be like God. You know what he did? He tempted them that they could be like God. And you know what? Man's still tempted about that. He still wants to be like God. Did the devil tell them the truth? He told upon impartial truth, in the day that they eat of it, they would be able to discern good and evil. That was the truth. What he hid from them is what God said would happen when they got that knowledge. When they got that knowledge, the Bible said, God said that they would die that day. I think some wise person would point out to me, well, you see, Keith, that didn't happen because Adam lived to be 930 years. Oh, no. He died that day. The day that Adam and Eve took that fruit, they died that day. Turn to Genesis 3, look at verse 24. God does not make threats. God does not say things that do not come to pass. In verse 24, here's what it says. So he drove out the man and the woman, and he placed a cherubim in the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword he turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. What does death mean? Death means separation. Before the sin, God had fellowship with Adam and Eve. They were in the presence of God. When they sinned, God drove them out of the garden. What that meant? That meant that they were driven from the presence of God. They were now separated from God. That's death. And when did that death happen? The day they ate of that tree, they signed their spiritual death warrant as soon as they disobeyed God. It happened just like God said it would. Now, but did their sin pass on to you and to me? They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed. And the same death in sin and corrupting nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to do evil, do pursue all actual transgressions. Do you see what he says? We have been utterly indisposed. We have been disabled. We cannot be, we are made to do the opposite of good. You know what that means? We can't help it. We can't help it. We're evil because we're born that way. We're inclined that way. We have that nature. God made us that way. Now, wouldn't this be a walking teaching today for people? Well, I can't help it. You know, they're ungodly. They're immoral. Well, they're just acting out what they're only, that's the only thing they know. They're just doing what they know to do because that's how they were created. But brethren, it's nonsense. You know why we do unholy things? You know why they do ungodly things? You know why they live ungodly, live sexually immoral? You know why they do that? Because they want to. Because they choose to. Not because they have to. Let me ask you a question. Why don't I live like that? Why don't you live like that? Why would God love one person love that way and not the other? That'd make him a respected person, wouldn't it? Holy and plain to do evil. You ever heard anybody say, well, you know, that person got the devil in him? I got news for you, folks. We all got the devil in us. According to Calvin, according to original sin, we all got the devil in us. And we can't help it. We just act what is our nature to do. But you know what that would do, brethren? Think about it. You know what that kind of reasoning does? It takes away accountability. What do people who live sexually immoral lives today, what do they say? Well, we were born this way. God created us this way. False. God didn't create them that way. They chose to be that way. You see, it's trying to take away personal accountability. But see, Calvin has to do that because everything is dependent upon God. Everything emanates from God. And God's the cause of it all. Well, that would mean that God is the cause of evil. That would mean God prepared before time began. He prepared that this evil would emanate to all mankind. How can that be true? If God's desire is that all men be saved, why would he create evil so men could be separated from him? The Augsburg Confession, Article 2. All men who are born according to the course of nature are conceived and born in sin. That is, all men are full of evil lust and inclination from their mother's womb, and unable by nature to have true fear of God and true faith in God. Moreover, this inborn sickness and hereditary sin is truly sin and condemned to the eternal wrath of God. You know that little baby that might have been your grandchild? It might have been your child, and you heard about that. That was a baby that was doomed to eternal damnation with God. Can you let that sink in? According to the course of nature, are conceived and born in sin. All men are full of evil lust and inclination from their mother's womb. I've heard women feminists say, see, men are just like I always said they were. They're just full of lust and evil. I got news for you, lady. You're full of lust and evil too. You're part of the human race too. If Calvin's right, if Augustine's right, if Augsburg Confession is true, we've wholly and totally been conceived in sin. Now, by the way, that is a textbook for the Lutheran Church. That's one of their creed books. And if you don't believe me, I'll be glad to show you a copy. But I don't want to just pick on men. What about the Baptist Church? Here's what the Baptist Church says. Our first parents by sin fell from their original righteousness and communion with God. And we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the faculties of both soul and body. The Philadelphia Confession of Faith. In soul and body. Now, you know what? Whenever I preach lessons like this, people just think I'm hammering on the denominations. But you know what? Denominations can't run from their history. They all have a history. And you can just go on Googling it. You don't believe me? Go on and read about it. I'm not making it up. I'm going to tell you, most people in these religions, they don't know anything about this. They don't know anything about this doctrine. Because they don't talk about it. But if you go back and read their history, it's in there. That's what their foundation, that's what their history says. Now, let's go on here for a moment. The guilt of this sin was imputed. They believe that this sin was imputed and corrupt nature conveyed to all of mankind. And by their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin, the subject of death, and all other spiritual miseries, temporal and eternal. Now listen, look at the last part of this. Look at the last sentence here. Unless the Lord Jesus sets them free. What did Calvin say? Everything is dependent upon the sovereignty of God. And so your sinful nature and your evil and your lust and your corrupt nature can only be released if the Lord sets you free. So who does it depend upon? You or God? Depends on God. He's got to set you free. How's he going to do that? Irresistible grace is how he's going to do that. From the original corruption, whereby we are utterly disposed, disabled, and made the opposite of good, and wholly inclined to evil, do proceed from all actual transgressions. The root of several false beliefs and practices of Catholic origin and Reformed teaching, the Immaculate Conception, that block the Adamic sin from being passed on to Jesus. Therefore, they can get around the fact that Jesus was born physically, but that somehow he didn't inherit all his sin. Infant baptism. Why is infant baptism necessary? Why do you need to christen a child? Because he's a sinner. Because he's born in sin. Because he's wholly evil. Several years ago when I was in Las Vegas, there was an article in the paper. There was a woman who was giving birth to a child, and she insisted that there be a Roman Catholic priest in the delivery room to christen that child as soon as it was born, in case it died, so that he would not be lost. What? She got her way. The priest was in the delivery room with her. Think about that. If you believe this doctrine, and a woman will give birth, and something will go wrong in the childbirth process, and that child died, that child's in a devil's hell because of Adam. I don't serve a God like that. The Bible doesn't teach that shape, form, or fashion. If my child or I am lost, it will only be one person's fault. It will be the person that sins that causes that person to be lost. It will not be because of someone else. Can you imagine the devastation of losing a child at childbirth, and then somebody coming and telling you this doctrine? That your child's lost because it wasn't christened? Because he had sin when he came into the world and he died in that sin? Direct and miraculous regeneration of the Holy Spirit makes it possible that you can obey God. You can't obey God unless the Holy Spirit works on you. You've got to have a religious experience. You've got to have one of those hallelujah moments where the Holy Spirit overwhelms you, gets inside of you, and gives you the ability to understand what God wants you to do, to be able to give you the concept and the understanding and the will that you want to live for God and do God's will. So let me ask you something. What if the Holy Spirit doesn't do that? When I lived in Las Vegas, we had a lady that attended with us for quite a while. She came out of one of the religious denominations, and she left after 5 years because she could not have a Holy Spirit experience. And she came out because she thought God hated her, because God had doomed her to be lost, because they prayed over her. They had special services for her. They laid hands on her. They spoke in tongues. They anointed her with the holy oil. They did everything. They spoke in tongues. And she did not have this experience. She would not lie about it. She would not be misled. She would not let it happen unless it actually happened. And it never happened. And after 5 years, she gave up thinking God hated her. She came to us, and she was a broken person. I studied with that woman for 6 months, trying to get her to see that God loved her, that God wanted her to be saved, that God died, his son died that she might be saved. He gave his life that she might have life. And God loved her, and he loved all men because his desire is to save all men. And finally, it began to set in, and one day she obeyed the gospel, and it was wonderful. But you know, a year later, she left us. We went wholly back into the world, into an ungodly life. And no one talked to her. Why? Why would you go back? Keith, I never felt like I was saved. Felt like you were saved? She was looking for the Holy Spirit experience. Don't tell me that this kind of teaching helps people, because it does not. My life with God has absolutely nothing to do with a supernatural experience with the Holy Spirit. And anybody that prescribes to that couldn't prove it if their life depended on it in the Bible. Because it doesn't happen that way. I was baptized when I was 13 years old. Because I decided that I knew I was lost in sin. That I knew that I needed the blood of Christ. That I knew that I needed to have my sins washed away by the blood of the Lamb. No Holy Spirit experience brought that to my mind, listening to the preacher week after week, and going through the Bible classes, and learning the Bible. I learned what sin was. I learned I was accountable. I learned I was guilty. And I learned that I needed the blood of Christ, and the Holy Spirit worked on me the only way it can, through this book. And any other way is a lie. It angers me that millions and millions of people in this world have been misled to believe that God does not love them because the Holy Spirit has not worked on them. How many times have you heard people giving their testimony, their witness, that I was in the field, I was lost, I was blind, it was the middle of the night, it was raining, and the Holy Spirit shone around me and fell on me and told me to rise up and that the Lord saved me and I accepted him as my personal Savior. That's good theatrics, it's good for TV, but it's completely and utterly false. You show me one person in the Bible that was ever saved like that. Just give me one example of anyone that was saved by a miraculous experience of the Holy Spirit falling upon them. Saved from sin. You know what bothers me most? Is people don't have, or won't make the effort to open up this book and find out what it says. They'll take somebody's word for it like me. You know what, ladies and gentlemen, I don't want you to take my word for anything. I want you to open this book and figure it out for yourself. Don't take my word for it. But brethren, there are millions and millions of people in this world, and there are thousands in this community who are listening to men tell them there's another way to be saved that can't be found in this book. And yet they will not open it. Is that because of Adam? No, that's because they put their faith in me instead of putting their faith in God. I recommend God. You'll come out in a much better place when you depend on God instead of men. And we're going to stop here for this morning, but I want to show you this next chart. Tonight, I always want to be fair with people who I disagree with. Tonight, I'm going to show you this is all their proof text. These are the passages that they would give you to prove that we have been born in sin. and you are evil from birth. These are the passages. We're going to read them tonight, and I'll answer every one of them. I'll show you exactly what they mean by the text and show you that they're in error. You know what, brethren? Error cannot stand next to truth. Doesn't have the ability to do it. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, then the Bible gives you the instructions how to be one. Romans 10:17, the Bible says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You've got to believe. You've got to have faith. John 8:24, Jesus said, unless you believe in all of you will die in your sin. You must repent. What is repentance? That is a change of mind that results in a change of conduct. Why? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's you. That's me. That's all of us. We've all sinned. We've all transgressed God's will. And so we need to repent of that. We need to acknowledge that. And Acts 17:30 says, at the time of ignorance, God once winked at, but he commands all men everywhere to repent. And then you must confess the unit after hearing one sermon from Isaiah 53, where Philip began. They came to a body of water. He says, here is water. What sin do you need to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's a confession. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, with the heart man believeth unto salvation, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You know what confession is? It is a statement of allegiance. That you are acknowledging that Jesus is your master, you are submitting to his will, you are submitting to his authority, and you're going to become the servant, and he's going to be the master. But you know, 90% of the religious world stops right there. They say that's enough. You have raised the blood of Christ. The only thing that can take away a man's sin is the blood of Christ. How do you get the blood of Christ? You didn't get it when you believed. You didn't get it when you repented. You didn't get it when you confessed. How does man get the blood of Christ? You've got to contact the death of Christ. Where do you contact the death of Christ? Buried in the baptism and buried in his death, thereas we arise to walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 7. But you know, 90% of the religious world believes that baptism has absolutely nothing to do with the person's salvation. Yet the Bible says it is the access to the blood of Christ. Well, who do you want to believe? You want to believe them? Or you want to believe what the Bible says? Why does man walk in newness of life? Why is after he's buried in water, let me illustrate this. Jesus died on the cross. He was buried in a grave. He arose on the third day. You and I died to sin. We're buried in a watery grave. We arise to walk in newness of life. What changed? Did we change because we contacted the water? No, that water is just like the water you can run in your faucet at home. There's no power in that water. But it's what that water gives you access to. That water gives you access to the blood of Christ. And that's what makes your life new. Because your sins have been washed away. In Acts 22:16, Saul of Tarsus was told, and why dost thou tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sin, calling on the name of the Lord. And you know what? You can open your Bible and you go to Acts and there are 9 conversions in Acts. 9. And you know where all 9 end? In the water. All 9 of them. Some of them were done in the middle of the night. Why did they all end at the water? And then men say, you don't need to be baptized. Well, ladies and gentlemen, here's what that means. If you don't need to be baptized, then you don't need the blood of Christ. Because that's what that means. because that's the only reason to be baptized, in order to obtain the blood of Christ. But if you don't need it, then you don't need the blood of Christ. And I don't know how a man's going to be saved without the blood of Christ. But then, another grand mistake that is made is what happens after baptism. Many people in the religious world, I could take you to 10 different churches in this area. And all of them believe after you've done this, or after you've accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, after you've been saved, that nothing you do in your life, and this originated with Calvin. We'll get to that in the last point. Calvin says that once you've done that, you can never be lost. Your salvation is put over here in a little box, and no matter what you do in your life, you're going to go to heaven when you die. All the sin that you can commit after that is of no importance. That's called eternal security. Once saved, always saved. Show me where the Bible says it. I'll just give you one example. Israel. Were the children of Israel God's people? Did he love them? Did he have a relationship with them? Did he not destroy them? Yes. Why? Because they became disobedient. But yet people tell us today that you can become disobedient and you can't lose your salvation. Tell Israel that. Tell me they're going to buy you that. Tell me they're going to buy you that they never should have been debarred from fire because they disobeyed God. Tell Israel that, who put his hand up to steal the Ark of the Covenant without stretching down. Tell me that what you do after your obedience doesn't matter to God. Show me the passage that says so. You see, brethren, all you have to do is open your mind, open your Bible, read it for yourself. You know, many times, I have people get angry with me when they hear me preach, and when I point out things that are false about what they believe and what they practice. But you know what? They never come to me and say, Mr. Greer, you're wrong because the Bible says this, this, or that. They just get angry. They never come to me with the scriptures because they can't prove their point. Here's my question. Who's that making you angry with? Me or God? This word didn't come from me. This teaching didn't come from me. This teaching came from God. And you know what? I very much dislike, personally, doing lessons like this, because all of the things I'm telling you in this lesson, the majority of what I told you this morning until we got to this passage, has no Bible base behind it, because it didn't come from God. It came from men. But you need to be warned that you not fall prey to it. But the only way you can fall prey to it is if you don't open this. If you open this, you're never going to believe this. It's your choice. And you have a choice as to whether you stand as we sing.